Let's pray together. Father, thank you for making us your people. Thank you for giving us the church, for giving the church to Christ. And so, Father, this morning as we dig into your word together, I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be changed and shaped by it, that we would not allow our own desires to overwhelm the truth of your word. Sanctify our hearts this morning, Lord, that we would hear and know the truth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. And then once you get there, put your finger there and keep it there. And then flip over to Ephesians chapter 1. So Psalm chapter 8. Keep a marker there, keep your finger there, and then turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Our primary text this morning does come from Ephesians. And in the opening chapter of Ephesians, Paul is expressing in very strong terms the greatness and wonder of Christ and our salvation in Him. And here at the end of chapter 1, we come to this little tag about the church. That's where our focus is going to be today. We're going to examine the answer to the question, who is the church for, out of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And so what I want to do is, before I get into the message, I want to go ahead and answer the question up front. I want to go ahead and tell you the answer right now before I preach it. Chance, Chase, pay attention. I'm going to tell you the answer, and then I'm going to build out from the Scriptures the justification for that answer. So, who is the church for? The church belongs to Jesus Christ as a picture of His authority over all things. So, the focus of the church's gatherings, the church's fellowship, is to glorify and serve Jesus and to build up the body. I'll say that one more time. The church belongs to Jesus Christ as a picture of His authority over all things. So the focus of our gatherings and fellowship is to glorify and serve Christ and to build up the body. So let's look together at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. As we get started. So let me read those verses for us. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now there's some he's and him's there that can be confusing. So He, the first He in verse 22, is speaking of God the Father. And when He put all things under His feet, that's Jesus' feet, and gave Jesus' head over all things to the church, which is Jesus' body, the fullness of Jesus who fills all in all. Just so we're all clear about who's doing what there in those two verses. So in verse 22, Paul is alluding to Psalm chapter 8, specifically verse 6. And so I would like for us to read the whole chapter so that we have the full context. So this is where you would flip back to Psalm chapter 8, and I'll read it for us, just 9 verses. It says this, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This psalm is a celebration of the greatness and majesty of God. And it points to how incredible it is that God cares for us. We are so far beneath Him, and yet He is mindful of us. And how does God care for us? He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, placing Him a little lower than the heavenly beings. And in verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 8, it speaks of giving His Son, Jesus, dominion over the works of His hands. This is echoing language that was used at the creation of mankind in Genesis chapter 1. In verses 26 through 28 of Genesis 1, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Now, obviously, Adam and Eve, and all of their subsequent descendants, save for one, have failed tremendously at this task. We do not have proper dominion over the earth as God envisioned it. We don't even have proper dominion over ourselves. We are ruled by our flesh and our sinfulness. And Psalm 8 is pointing ahead. It's taking what was referenced in Genesis 1, and it is pointing ahead with prophecy about the one who is to come that will finally fulfill this command given by God back in Genesis 1. And so Paul in Ephesians 1, in quoting Psalm 8, which quotes Genesis 1, Paul is saying Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Psalm chapter 8, doing what is right where Adam did not do what was right. And so Paul wants to make sure that the readers of this letter, us included, recognize that Jesus is the one who has dominion. And so our first point is that the church belongs to Christ. The church belongs to Christ because all things are under His feet. You see, dominion is ownership. It has to do with taking responsibility for, having care for, taking care of. Essentially, it is saying that the one who has dominion is greater than whatever they have dominion over. This dominion, as we see in Psalm 8, by verses 1 and verse 9, it tells us that this dominion is a testimony to the majesty of both God the Father and Christ the Son. That the dominion that Jesus has over all things is a testimony to how great and majestic God is, and by extension, how great and majestic Jesus Christ is. Now, something we need to understand is that Paul adds a little bit of extra, right? Because in Genesis 1, they were told to have dominions over these earthly created things. These creatures that have been made on the earth, that is what man was supposed to have dominion over. But Paul says that Jesus Christ has dominion over all things. All things are under His feet. So whereas God, when He gave dominion to mankind, there were restrictions, Christ's dominion is boundless. It is without restriction. It is without any kind of fence around it. He has dominion over all things. All things are under His feet. A couple of quotes that speak to this that I really appreciate. One comes from Abraham Kuyper. It says, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine!'" So Kuyper is saying, listen, in everything in creation, Christ says, "This is mine." But going even further than that, R.C. Sproul said, there are no maverick molecules. Not even an atom within all of creation exists outside of the authority and dominion of Christ. Christ is the owner of all things. There is nothing in existence that does not ultimately belong to Him. Nothing that is not being used for His purposes to proclaim His glory and His majesty. This is why Psalm 8 begins and ends in the way that it does, saying, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Because the dominion of Christ over all things is supposed to show us the majesty of God. So when we think about the fact that Christ, that the church belongs to Christ, we think about the fact that all things are under His feet. But Paul also says that God gave Him as head over all things to the church. So within that dominion, Christ has also been given headship over all things as well. Headship and dominion have often been used in a semi-interchangeable way, but these are distinct ideas that are closely linked, but they are distinct from each other. See, whereas dominion has to do with ownership, headship has to do with authority. So Christ has ownership over all things, but Christ also, by extension, has authority over all things. Now, there are two ways in Scripture that we see this headship played out. The first thing we see is that there is headship in subjugation. Subjugation is the action of bringing someone or something under domination. It essentially means, I am going to be authority over you by force, and there is nothing that you can do about it. So think about the U.S. and Japan after World War II. We took authority over Japan by force. They were subjugated. So when the Bible is speaking of the headship of Christ, there is an element of which there is headship in subjugation. In Philippians 2, it says in verses 9 through 11, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The idea here in Philippians 2 is that Christ's authority will be recognized, whether willingly or unwillingly. There will come a point in time where resistance ends, and Christ will have fully realized headship over all mankind. There will come a point where you cannot deny it any longer. There will come a point where you cannot resist it any longer. You will be subjugated under His headship. The second way that we see headship played out in Scripture is headship in submission. Headship in submission. This is the type of headship that the church has. We willingly, or at least we should willingly, submit to Christ's authority. We see a picture of this command later in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5. Paul is speaking of husbands and wives, but his instruction to them is built upon Christ in the church. And this is what he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So this is not subjugation. Husbands do not lord authority over their wives, but wives willingly submit to their husbands in the same way that the church willingly submits to Christ. Now, please understand, there are some limitations there. My wife does not submit to me in the same way that she submits to Jesus Christ, because I am a sinner. I am not the Lord of all creation. I do not have dominion over all things. And so there are aspects of which I do not have authority to tell my wife to sin. I don't have authority to tell my wife to do things that violate the Scriptures. But this is the kind of submission. The relationship between Christ and the church is something that the relationship of a husband and a wife should mirror. But that's a different sermon for a different day. But this is the way that we avoid subjugation, to willingly submit. There are no other options. You either A, willingly submit to the headship of Christ, or B, you will be subjugated at some point. So the right way for us to think about this issue is that the church both belongs to Christ and is submitted to Christ. Because the church belongs to Jesus, we willfully, willingly submit ourselves to Him. Christ has authority over the church, and we should strive to align ourselves with what He says. The church should be what the Word tells us it should be, not what we desire it to be. The church should do what the Word tells us to do, not what we desire it to do. All over this planet, there are groups that meet in buildings that call themselves churches that are in a variety of violations to the Word of God. Their worship does not look the way that Scripture tells it to. Their leadership does not look the way that Scripture tells it to. Their doctrine does not look the way that the Scriptures tell them to. And yet they say, we are the church of Jesus Christ. And they are not. Because they are not submitted under the authority of the Word of God made flesh. That is the difference between a worldly church with a small c and a biblical church with a capital C. And so when we say that the church belongs to Christ, that means that the church does what Christ wants. Our next point is that the church is filled with Christ. The church is filled with Christ. Verse 23, speaking as Jesus, being head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. In the same way that husbands and wives are called one flesh in Scripture, in a very similar sense, we are joined with Christ as His body. Think about Adam's line about Eve. When he got Eve from God, he said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Eve was literally a part of Adam, and we are literally a part of Christ. We see again in Ephesians 5, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body." So when we think about this idea that Paul presents as the church being the body of Christ, and then we think about the way that Paul talks about Christ and His love for the church here, it gives us some clues about what that means. It means, number one, because the church is the body of Christ, that Christ cares for us. He takes care of us. Paul is saying that he who loves his wife loves himself, and no one ever hated his own flesh but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. So when we think about submission to Jesus, coming under His authority because He has dominion, because the church belongs to Him, what that reminds us is that this is not a cruel submission. This is not a forced subjugation. This is Christ caring for His people. The church is cared for by Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that you, as a Christian, are cared for is by being a part of the church. This is why the church is told to care for one another and love one another and be a part of each other's lives. It's to care for one another. We show the care and love of Christ to each other in that way. But even more significantly, see, we often get wrapped up in the care of Christ for us as though that's the most important thing. Like, Jesus takes care of me and he brings me joy and he makes me happy. And all of those things are fantastic. But this is more important. The church is presented to God blameless in Christ by Christ. We can go before God the Father in righteousness because Jesus is the one who is presenting us that way. He has given us his righteousness. He is caring for us and carrying us through in perseverance so that he can present us to God as spotless and blameless. That the church might be presented in splendor. This is why we willingly submit, because Christ is working for our good. He is good and working for our good. And so we are this body, and this body is the fullness of Christ. We, the church, we are filled with Christ. That means that all of us who are a part of the church are a part of his body and have the Spirit of God within us. We are filled with the fullness of Jesus Christ. That means that because we are in him, we do not have to fear God in the same way that we did before we were in him. It's not just that Christ took our sins and left us alone. It's that he took our sins and filled us with himself. And as such, we are now righteous. We are filled with that fullness. And not only does Christ fill us, but it says he fills all in all. This fullness that Christ has given to the church is the same fullness that Christ is expanding out to redeem creation to himself. And so when we think about what this means, we have to think about the fact that the body does the work assigned by the head. My arms move because my head, my mind tells them to. My mouth speaks because my mind, my head tells it to. In the same way, we as the body of Christ, we should be doing the work assigned by the head. We are to bring the fullness of Christ to the world in our own unique way. This is our role in dominion, in that dominion that Paul is talking about in verse 22 when he's referencing Psalm 8, which is talking about Genesis 1. Our role in that dominion is this. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So that's our role. Jesus has given us the church. He has given us our task to go and to make disciples. And so when we think again about Psalm 8, when we consider that opening and closing exclamation of "How majestic is your name in all the earth," we get to be a part of that. We get to be the ones who spread that gospel and make disciples and see the majesty of Christ become the centerpiece of the hearts of men and women and children who come to know Jesus Christ. The church being filled with Christ means that we then go and spread that fullness into all creation by going and sharing the gospel. So this is the focus and the aim and the point of our gatherings. To build up the body to fulfill the work of dominion. To glorify Christ as our head through building up the body. Through singing and teaching and preaching and discipling and serving and fellowshipping and loving. All of our worship, all of our classes, all of our fellowships, all of our programs, all of our preaching should all have these two primary aims in mind at all times. I have heard it said that the church is the only organization that exists strictly for the benefit of the non-member. And that's wrong. That's wrong. Brothers and sisters, listen. Non-believers will always be welcome here. And they should be. We should desire for people to want to come to hear the word of God proclaimed. We should desire for them to hear the gospel brought before them. And we should hope and desire that they would respond in faith. But here's the truth of the matter. This is not for them primarily. The church is for Christ and for believers. This is our training ground, our refueling station, our time of renewal and refreshing and restoration. This is where we go to be built up so that we in turn go out from here into the world to spread the gospel, the fullness of Christ, that we would go and bring that fullness to the ends of the earth. And so please understand what I'm saying. I am saying that when we teach, when we preach, when we fellowship, those things should be centered around Christ. And because they are centered around Christ, there is sort of a natural type of delineation there for who it is for and who it isn't. Because the natural man does not respond to spiritual things in a spiritual way. They're simply incapable of doing that. And so as I said, it's not that they are unwelcome. It's not that I would ever tell a non-believer, you should not be here, you should leave. I would always and will always welcome them with open arms and love for them to join us. But it would not be right for us to shift the focus of what we do to focus on them at the expense of building up the body. Because the body has a specific task to fulfill. Jacob agrees. The body has a specific task to fulfill. And so when we gather, we are gathering to glorify Christ in worship and in preaching and in teaching. And we are gathering to build up the body in those things. When I come together with God's people to sing praises to God, I am encouraged and built up. When I come together with God's people and I hear the word of God taught and proclaimed, I am built up and encouraged by that. We should be gathering to disciple one another. That is the point. That's what the church exists for. Doing things to aid the community are good and right, and we should and will do those things. But those things exist as a vehicle for us to spread the gospel. That's why they exist. Everything the church does should be done in light of those things. Worshiping and glorifying Jesus Christ, discipling and edifying the body, and spreading the gospel to all nations. And so again, the answer to our question today, who is the church for? The church belongs to Christ as a picture of His authority over all things. So the focus of our gatherings is to glorify and serve Christ and to build up the body. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the church. Thank you for putting all things under the feet of Jesus Christ and giving Christ to the church as our head. And I pray, Father, that we would be built up as a body, that our hearts would desire to be built up and edified by the scriptures and by worship and song, and by preaching and teaching, by fellowshipping and loving. I pray, Father, that these things would build us up, not for our own purposes, not to make us puffed up, but, Lord, to send us out to go and to make disciples of all nations, to go and to bring the fullness of Christ to the ends of the earth. I pray, Father, that we would see in our lifetimes the fullness of the dominion of Christ. That, Father, we would see Him bring all things to Himself. That in all things, He would be preeminent. I pray, Father, for this body here at Evans Creek, Lord, that You would help our hearts to love and to trust and to glorify Jesus Christ in all things. That we would always and forever have our hearts set upon serving and glorifying Him as we go and we tell. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.